We hope that you enjoy this teaching from Christ Church. This material is copyrighted and no unauthorized duplication, redistribution, or any other use of any part of it is permitted without prior consent from Christ Church. Please consider donating to this work in the San Francisco Bay Area online at ChristChurchEastBay.org.
Please remain standing, and as our scripture reader comes, I meant to introduce Andrew Ong. He'll introduce himself in a moment, too, but Andrew, for those of you who are in our Oakland location or our Lafayette location usually, Andrew is our ministry resident here, and we are so delighted that God's brought him here. He's going to begin working full-time in January. He's been part-time with us so far, and he's bringing the word of God to us today, and it's our hope and prayer that God would provide us with interns and ministry residents at all three of our sites, and so delighted you get to hear from him today. But let's listen now to this gospel lesson.
A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being just a man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
O Christ. As we are seated, please take a moment to reflect upon.
Well, I want to thank Bart and Jonathan for the privilege of sharing God's word with you this morning. Again, my name is Andrew. My name is Andrew, and I'm the pastoral resident here at the Berkeley site. Just a little bit about myself. I'm a third-generation Chinese-American. So what that means is not my parents. My parents didn't immigrate here, but my grandparents. They immigrated here around the 40s. One, I think, at least was illegal. But yeah, they came in the 40s. And yeah, that's kind of my heritage. It's very important to me to be a third-generation Chinese-American. Now, this past August, my dad's mother, my Yin, she passed away, leaving us with just one more grandmother. And it was actually the first time that I would ever perform a funeral. So I was performing this funeral, my first one ever, for the first time this past August. And as I was trying to figure out how to honor my Yin, as I was trying to figure out what to say, how to remember her, what struck me was how few unique or remarkable stories any of us in our family had about her. And at first, it was kind of sad. Like, man, we really didn't know her that well. But as I thought about it, there were maybe two reasons why we didn't have that many personal stories from her life growing up, her immigration story from China, or even just raising kids here in the States. The first was just a language barrier. I only speak English, unfortunately. I'm a shame to all the Chinese people here. I only speak English, but she only spoke Chinese. But another big part of it was, I think she intentionally and deliberately lived her life in such a way that she was just kind of a plotter. She just wanted to live that immigrant narrative. To her, it wasn't about her own personal life story. She was living in submission to a grander narrative, the immigrant story. Keep your head down, work hard, be frugal, be content with little. all for the sake of the happiness and security of future generations. My grandparents, they never went on dates. They didn't spend time alone from their kids. They didn't really travel the world. They never really went on vacations. They worked weekends. Their shops were like almost never closed. They both had shops here in Oakland. They decentered their own personal stories in submission to a grander story. And that story included them putting 9 kids through university without any loans, no scholarships. 7 of them actually just went to Cal. And that was their story. All of them became homeowners. All of them were professionals here in the Bay. And their immigrant dream was fulfilled because they submitted their own personal stories to a greater one. Now today in the passage from Matthew 1, Joseph, he's the central character driving this plot, but we're going to see how this story radically decenters and then recenters him in the most fulfilling of ways. And that's God's word to us this morning. God's word to us this morning is that the grand story of our Savior, Jesus Christ, decenters and recenters his people's stories in the most fulfilling of ways. The grand story of the Savior decenters and recenters his people's stories in the most fulfilling of ways. Now, I want to draw your attention to just how much Joseph is decentered in this story that Josh just read for us from Matthew chapter 1. And it begins with his silence. Now, did you know that not a single word of Joseph's is recorded in the whole Bible? Not a single word. But while his silence might compel us to just kind of pass over him as an insignificant secondary character, someone whose only job was to take care of Jesus, protect him, bring him to Egypt, bring him back, and that's it, and we never hear about him again, I want us to linger in his silence for a little bit. Because Joseph's silence is actually a loud silence. It's an instructive silence. There's a Brazilian Catholic priest. He's a theologian of liberation. His name is Leonardo Boff. He says this: Joseph is a master of the interior silent life. His silence is witness of another kind of holiness and grandiosity that is not expressed through the visual and through speeches. He is the patron of the vast majority of humankind who passes through this world unnoticed and anonymously. Joseph's silence shows the fecundity of not speaking and of acting, of not expressing oneself, and of being in the right place with presence and action. Now, as we linger in Joseph's silence, we have to remember Joseph was a human being just like you and I, flesh and blood. He had hopes. He had dreams. He had aspirations. So I want to invite you to try to imagine Joseph's situation with me today, even though he's completely silent in Scripture. Now try to picture it. Joseph, he's a young man. He's got his whole life ahead of him, right? He's got his career about to start. He's going to be a carpenter. He's about to get married. No doubt he wants children. He wants to raise up little carpenters. He wants to say, "Hey, Benji, pass me the saw," right? "Hey, Jesse, this is how you use a hammer." He wants to see his face in theirs. And he's a descendant of David, right? So maybe he's even thinking, maybe my child, could it be? Could it be that he's going to be the Messiah? Maybe I'll get to be the father of the Messiah, the one that Israel is longing for, the king that we can't wait to come and rescue us. As far as he knew, the world was his oyster. And the story of his life had many empty pages waiting for new chapters to be written. But boom, verse 18. Will you read that with me? Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Boom. Immediately, the story of Joseph's life is thrown off the trajectory that he had envisioned for himself. His wife is pregnant and not by him. Oh my gosh, what are people going to think? She didn't want me. She chose to sleep with someone else. How embarrassing. How devastating. But maybe his story's fixable, right? Maybe it's fixable. Verse 19, he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do? And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Maybe he's thinking, okay, well, I can still keep my life story intact, right? Let me just divorce her quietly, and then my story will just be that I'm a righteous man. I'm a compassionate man, not wanting to put her to shame. Maybe I can still keep it together, right? Nope. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this is a big ask. It's not even an ask. It's a big command from God, right? Take Mary as my wife? Again, what are people going to think? She's already pregnant. We haven't slept together yet. People are going to do the math. They're going to count the months. Her shame will become my shame. I mean, who's going to believe this whole virgin birth thing? I mean, what's more likely, that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit or that little Mary from the podunk backwater town of Nazareth slept with someone else? Or maybe she was even raped. And not only, God, are you asking me to marry a shameful woman, but you're also forcing me to adopt someone else's child. And I don't even get to give him his name. So here we have Joseph, the young man who had his whole life ahead of him, a script full of all the things that he had envisioned for himself and for his family. And then Jesus bursts into his life. Jesus goes right into his life, and Joseph's whole story is radically decentered by Jesus' story. As it says in verse 22, all this took place not to fulfill Joseph's prophecy about how his life was to turn out, but to fulfill what the Lord had spoken concerning the main character of history, his son, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I've heard so many people in my life, Christians and non-Christians, talk about how, you know, if God would speak to me like this directly, send an angel of the Lord to me in a dream, then I would definitely submit to him. Then I would definitely obey. I would definitely submit to him in any area of my life. But I think we give ourselves way too much credit. God's already spoken plenty to us here in his word. But do we all obey all the time? No. Why? Why don't we obey? It's because sometimes God asks us to do hard stuff. Stuff that doesn't even make sense to us, like a virgin birth. Believe in a virgin birth. And look at what he asked Joseph to do. He asked Joseph to completely put aside his own story, his plans, his dreams, his aspirations about who he's going to marry, what his child's going to be, where they're going to live. Remember, they flee to Egypt. His reputation in his community marrying a shameful woman. His own beliefs about what is possible and real and true. A virgin birth by the Holy Spirit. See, an encounter with Jesus is completely decentering, because an encounter with Jesus confronts us with the reality that we are not the central actor in the grand story of history. An encounter with Jesus confronts us with the reality that we are not the central actor in the grand story of history. So the question for us today is, in what ways do we need to submit our stories to Jesus' grand story? And it's almost 2019. Maybe you have New Year's resolutions. Maybe some of us thought we have a whole fresh new page to write a new chapter of our life, right? A new chapter to make completely our own. But let me ask you, will this next chapter of your life in 2019 serve the grand narrative of Jesus Christ? Or were you planning to go off script? Were you planning to improvise according to your own understanding? Or will we allow Jesus to decenter our stories? He disrupted Joseph's family plans. They were good and traditional family plans. Has he affected yours? He disrupted Joseph's wise and conventional travel plans, his plans for settling down. Has he affected yours? Verse 25 says, he knew her not until she had given birth. Jesus disrupted Joseph's sex life. Has he disrupted yours? God even challenges Joseph to believe what he thought was impossible. He challenges Joseph's notion of what is possible and impossible, a virgin birth, right? Now, maybe some of you today are stuck on this. A virgin birth? Impossible. Well, impossible according to whom? I mean, empirically, the only human who could actually verify this was Mary herself. So it's really a matter of whether or not we're going to believe her testimony. But on a deeper level, let me just ask this question. Who gets to decide what is possible and what is impossible? I love what this New Testament scholar says. His name is Craig Keener. He says this, ultimately, the historical plausibility of this particular account rests on presuppositions. Would anyone whose logic was not shaped by Enlightenment thought doubt that of all the miraculous births of history, the supreme prophets be the most miraculous? One cannot deny testimony for a miracle by dismissing it on the grounds that miracles cannot happen. That would be a circular argument. See, now this brings me back to the question that I asked in the beginning. The main question, has Jesus decentered your story? Has Jesus decentered our stories? What are our presuppositions? Is he the Lord of your story, or is he not? I love what this Scottish theologian says. His name is Donald MacLeod. He's the mentor of one of my PhD supervisors at the University of Edinburgh. He says this, the virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further. See, what it all comes down to is, will you submit your story to Jesus' grander story, or is it offensive to you to think that Jesus' story is grander than your own? Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, is it? Why should I submit to Jesus' story? Is it really better? Now, let's look back at Joseph. Now, remember, Joseph had a lot to lose by obeying God. He had a lot to lose, identifying with Mary's shame, fleeing to an anti-Semitic country. His story would be completely disrupted and decentered if he obeyed God and submitted to Jesus' story. But he obeyed. He still obeyed. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now the question is, what compelled Joseph to obey when he had so much to lose? What compelled my grandparents to surrender their personal stories to the grander immigrant story? In order to submit our stories to another, we have to believe that the story we're surrendering to is better than our own stories. We have to dare to believe that true blessedness is about something far greater than enjoying life for myself in the center of my own story. Jesus' story is better. It is. And let me tell you why. Because Jesus' story is encapsulated in his names. Two names given to him here in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus and Emmanuel. Jesus means Yahweh saves. The God of Israel saves. Emmanuel means God with us. So the story of Jesus is the story of God saving his people, and the story of God with us. Now, save from what, you ask? Verse 21 says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, God wasn't merely asking Joseph to take a wife and to adopt a child. He was telling Joseph, you need this baby boy more than this baby boy needs you. Joseph believed Jesus' story was better because Joseph believed that his greatest need was not to be saved from the Roman Empire, not to be saved from the shame of marrying a pregnant woman, or even anti-Semitism in Egypt. Joseph believed his greatest need, all people's greatest need, was to be saved from their own sin. To be saved from sin. Now, maybe this word sin, it triggers you. It conjures up images of religious finger-pointing, finger-wagging, and it often seems like an arbitrary list of rules, maybe even socially constructed. But when you look around you in this world and you see all the brokenness, all the hate, all the anger, all the sorrow and the death, and you can't figure out how things got to be this way. They weren't meant to be this way. You're confronted with the reality that this is all because of sin. It's all because of sin. Sin is fundamentally disconnecting with God, and that's what humans did. Humans made in the image of God, called to be representatives in his creation, called to be stewards over this world, rebelled. We turned against God and we plunged all of creation into brokenness. And the notion of God with us was no longer good news. It became bad news. God with us no longer meant fellowship. It meant enmity. And because God hates sin, he will not tolerate it. He will not tolerate that which dishonors him, that which dehumanizes human beings, that which destroys his creation. We need to be saved from this. That's what we need to be saved from sin. And this is precisely why Jesus' story is better than any story that we could ever write. Because of sin, God with us became bad news. But because of grace, God with us becomes good news. According to grace, God writes himself into the story of history through the virgin birth to redeem the story that we broke. See, this is the whole point of the virgin birth. Humanity could not generate salvation in and of ourselves. We needed God to come be with us. We needed Emmanuel. And in Jesus, God with us becomes good news. Good news once again, because Jesus has come to save us from our sins. And what's more amazing than this is how Jesus saves us from our sins. How Emmanuel saves us from our sins. He does it by decentering himself. He does it by decentering his own story. He goes to the cross for us, the only human being who is truly worthy of being at the center of history. He decenters himself, takes the place of sinners, becomes one among thousands of those who were crucified by the Romans. He bears our guilt and our shame, and he puts away our sin in his own body. And because of this remarkable act of decentering upon the cross, Scripture says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, that sounds like good news for Jesus, but what about us? Is that really good news for us? By his death and resurrection, Jesus decenters us from our sinful stories, but he also recenters us with him into his story. So I think the secular fundamentalists wants to say, oh man, humanity is at the center of history. And they downplay God or ignore God altogether. And then you have those religious fundamentalists who say, oh, forget humanity, forget creation. God is just at the center. But the beauty of the gospel is that God comes to us as a man. He decenters us from our sinful stories. He decenters himself on the cross. He's ascended, he's exalted in his resurrection, and he invites us to come to him at the center. He doesn't just leave us decentered, he invites us to be recentered with him. That's what God with us means. Jesus reverses the stories of death that we all write for ourselves, and he offers us new life, superior scripts to any that we could write for ourselves. Because Jesus is the Savior who decentered himself as God for us on the cross, we can enjoy union and communion with him at the center. As God with us, Emmanuel. This is the gospel. And this is the grand story of Jesus. So in 2019, I dare you to find a story more fulfilling than his. Our Savior decentered himself to recenter us into his perfect story. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Amen.